Luke chapter 13, and let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the setting that you have given us, Lord, to be able to study it here in this place. And God, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, we want to remember this morning all of those who have been just struck and involved in the tragedy from the Hurricane George. And Lord, we pray that this would be something in which would turn people's hearts towards you. And Father, we just thank you for keeping those whom we know in that area, the Randalls and the Higgins, Lord, keeping them safe. And Lord, we ask as they, even this morning, are meeting in a temporary place, that you would bless their fellowship. Father, we give you this time and we ask it as we would come to your word that you would also minister to our hearts, that our hearts would be drawn closer to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we saw in our last couple of studies where Jesus gave a pretty heavy teaching concerning the condition of people's hearts at his coming. And we noted in those studies that Jesus said that there would be some who would be prepared and consequently blessed, and others who would be unprepared and consequently judged. In our study last time, we focused on that latter group with whom Jesus chided for failing to see the obvious prophetic signs concerning his first coming. And although the context of that study dealt with his first coming, we saw that there was also application for us concerning his second coming and the rapture of the church. That there are those even today who are unprepared for the Lord's coming, who say like the servant did in the parable that Jesus gave, "Oh, my master delays his coming." And we see that there are those today living with that same type of mentality. But this word that Jesus gave was a strong warning. It was a wake-up call to those who were listening, to them, but also to us. It was an in-your-face kind of message that Jesus gave, evident by the language he uses in verse 56 when he calls them hypocrites, and it's a strong hypocrites. Because they were failing to see the signs. Now, as we come to chapter 13, it's important that we realize that chapter 13 is a continuation of this same scene in chapter 12. A scene that ended with this strong rebuke and warning, this wake-up call. But what we find in chapter 13 is the reaction of those who were listening to this word of rebuke, to this warning that Jesus gave. And what we find in these guys is they react the same way to this word of warning that Jesus does, as we sometimes do when the sinful condition of our own hearts is brought to our attention. We find ourselves sometimes when confronted with our own sin of saying things like, "Well, what about him? What about her? What about them?" That's what these guys do. Let's look, beginning in verse 1. "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who are dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" Let's pause there for just a moment. And this morning, as we go through verses 1 through 9 this morning, there's three things that I want you to take note of if you're taking notes today. First of all, this tendency that we have to compare ourselves with others. Secondly, the tendency to associate human tragedy with God's judgment. And thirdly, What is Jesus looking for as he comes to inspect our lives today? What's he looking for? Now, remembering that this is a continuation of chapter 12, these guys obviously being convicted by Jesus' strong warning, by his word of rebuke, by his word of judgment, they turn and they say, well, what about those Galileans who were killed by Pilate? Now understand, the Jews in Jerusalem, they looked at the Jews down in Galilee as kind of being like a bunch of hillbillies. Maybe much in the same way that some people in Los Angeles would look at people who live like in Bakersfield, you know, of kind of being, you know, valley people and kind of rednecks and, you know, that type of thing. Well, that's how they looked at. They looked at the Jews down in Galilee as kind of being, you know, hillbilly folk. And those Jews down in Galilee, they were kind of a rough group of people, kind of hotheads. It's interesting that many of Jesus' disciples came from that area. Now, the tragedy that they're referring to is one that we really don't know a whole lot about. We can only speculate as to what event this was that was taking place. But Josephus tells us about an event that could very well be the event that they were speaking about. And it seems that this tragedy may have taken place when Pilate appropriated money from the temple treasury in order to finance an aqueduct. And that he had taken money from the temple. And this outraged some of the Jews. And so there was a particular event that had taken place where a large crowd had gathered in protest there in Jerusalem. And Pilate sent soldiers out amongst this crowd, amongst this mob. But they went out in civilian clothes. And underneath their clothes, they had concealed weapons. And they went through the crowd and they began to kill a number of innocent, unarmed Jews, most of which were from Galilee. So it's very well that this could be the event that these guys were referring to. But the point that we need to understand is their question in bringing up this event was to divert the attention from themselves and their own guilt by comparing themselves with others as if to say, you know, we understand this judgment that you're talking about, but what about those Galileans who were killed by Pilate? They must have been really bad to undergo that kind of judgment. And this is a characteristic of human nature, isn't it? It's a normal tendency and characteristic that we always want to divert the attention off of ourselves. We always want to steer the opposite way of our sin. We always have this tendency to want to compare ourselves with others. It started in the garden with Adam and Eve. You recall when they ate of the forbidden fruit that the father came. Adam, where are you, my son? And Adam responded and said, well, you know, we were hiding because we were naked. And the Lord said, well, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of that forbidden fruit from that forbidden tree? And what did Adam say? Adam said, it was the woman that you gave to me. Wasn't my fault. It was the woman. In fact, it was your fault. You gave her to me. That was his response. And we see that same response still being practiced today. Men who say, it's not my fault. It was the woman. She provoked me. She misled me. She enticed me. Wasn't my fault. Eve did the same thing. The Lord comes to Eve and she says, you know, it was the serpent. He deceived me. And we see this same type of thing happening today as well. A woman was going shopping down at the mall. Her husband gave her strict orders not to buy anything. She could just go look. Well, at the end of the afternoon, she comes home with a brand new dress. And he says, I thought I told you not to buy anything. And she said, well, the devil made me do it. I tried it on and he said, boy, you look so good in that dress. You've got to have it. And he interrupted and said, well, you should have said to him, get behind me, Satan. And she said, I did. And he said, it looked even better from back there. Seriously, though. This is a normal tendency that we have to say, what about him? What about her? Oh, it's not my fault. It's a natural tendency of human nature to want to compare ourselves with others. Although such a response, though natural in the natural man, is the sign of an unrepentant heart. It's the sign of a heart that is not right. You see, it's the repentant heart that says, I've sinned. It was my fault. I was wrong. But that's not what these guys are doing. They're seeking to, because of they're uncomfortable with the condition of their own hearts, they want to shift the attention to others. What about those Galileans? They must have been really bad. But Jesus doesn't let them do this. Notice verse 3. He says, but I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he says, but what about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, here's what's interesting. Jesus says, you want to compare yourself with those Galileans? What about that tower that fell here in Jerusalem? There at the Tower of Siloam. Now, we don't know much about this event either, but it's been suggested that there was an earthquake that caused this tower to fall, and these men were working, and it fell right where they were working and killed 18 of them. But here's the point that Jesus is getting. These were Jews not from Galilee, but from Jerusalem. So are you trying to say that these Jews here in Jerusalem, these guys different from the ones in Galilee, were worse sinners than all of the rest of you? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, listen closely. Here's the thing. When we want to make it a matter of us versus them, Jesus always makes it a you matter. We want to say, what about them? What about him? What about her? And he says, what about you? He always makes it an issue of you. Guys might want to complain about their wife. Ladies might want to complain about their husband. Single people might want to complain about their friends or the married people in the fellowship. The Lord says, what about your heart? That's the issue. Where's your heart at? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul speaks of this tendency where we want to compare ourselves with others. And listen to what he says. He says, but they, measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, those who do that, he says, are not wise. It's not wisdom. You see, the real issue is not how I compare with others, because I can always find someone who's a little worse off than me. I can always find another husband who maybe doesn't have it quite as together as I do. I can always find someone whose sin is a little bit worse than mine. I can always find that. I can always do that. But the issue isn't how I compare with the others, how you compare with the person sitting next to you in the pew. The question is, how do we compare with Christ? And when we look at Christ and we see ourselves in light of him, we see the sinful condition of our own hearts. We see our wrong motives. We see where we fall short. Paul said they're measuring themselves by themselves, and that's the problem. It's the wrong measuring stick. The measuring stick is to be the Lord. And when we see ourselves in light of him, we see the problem that we have. So the first thing that Jesus addresses here is this tendency where we want to kind of divert the attention from ourselves, not deal with our own hearts. And Jesus says, you need to repent. Now, the second thing that we want to note in this passage is it brings up another tendency, common tendency of man, and that is we often associate tragedy with God's judgment. You know, I find myself, I get a fender bender, and I find myself thinking, you know, I must have really blown it. And Satan attacks us with those kinds of thoughts and accusations. You know, you're being punished for what you did. And it's a common feeling that we can have in the face of tragedy. If I hadn't have done that, then this wouldn't have happened. And we find ourselves thinking that way. You recall that was the premise of Job's miserable comforters, you know, who came to him. In the midst of the tragedy of losing his family and his health and his fortune, they come and said, "Come clean, Job. You need to fess up. We don't know what you have done, but it must have been horrible because people don't suffer and like this unless they have done something horrible." And when Job insisted that he hadn't done anything, they accused him of being a liar. And many go through the same type of mental gymnastics today and spiritual attack in the midst of tragedy, where they feel that they are being punished for some wrong that they have done. But it's not necessarily so. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45? He says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes, listen, his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to come up on the good and the evil, and he causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. You know, we see this hurricane that recently hit Florida in the last couple days. Now, did that hurricane come because they were worse sinners? Was it a judgment because of the sin going on down there in the area of Florida and the Keys and Caribbean? No. We have friends down there. Bob Coy, Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, and Malcolm Wilde there at Merritt Island, and John Randall who down in Brandon. God's doing a work down there. No, it's not a judgment from sin. The thing that we need to understand is there's a day that is coming where men are going to be punished for their sins, but that day is yet to come. But in the face or when we see the type of suffering and we see these types of tragedies, we need to understand them in light of the fact that we live in a fallen world, a world that is under the direction of Satan. And that's why there's suffering and death. And because we live in a fallen world, we are not immune from the corrupting effects of sin in this world. We who know the Lord, we're not immune because we live in this fallen world. Tragedy can happen to any of us. It's not because we're worse sinners. For those of you who are sick today, maybe who have a disease today, it's not because you're a worse sinner than the rest of us. Although there is a horrible heresy in the church today that would tell you that, because of your lack of faith and sin in your life, that's why you're suffering with that. No, we live in a fallen world. And because we live in a fallen world, we are not immune to the corrupting effects of sin. Paul suffered. The apostles suffered. There are beautiful brothers and sisters who suffer, and it has nothing to do with direct sin that had taken place in their own lives, or rebellion. It's the result of living in a fallen world. But know this, though, it is true that there can be a direct cause and effect related to sin. There can be inevitable consequences to behavior because God has established His laws in the universe. God has established physical laws. If you try to defy the law of gravity, there's going to be a cause and an effect. There's going to be consequences. If you might say, you know what, I hate that law. It's not fair. I want to fly. And so you climb up here on the building and you jump off the building. There's going to be some serious effect and consequences to you trying to defy that law. And so too, God has established spiritual laws to govern His universe. If you seek to defy those spiritual laws that God has put into place, then there will also be certain adverse and painful effects. For instance, there's the law of sowing and reaping that says if you sow to your flesh, you're going to reap destruction. Example, let's say you get caught up in sexual immorality. sex outside of marriage, or an adulterous affair. And through the process of that affair or that sexual immorality, you end up with AIDS, or you get pregnant, or you get some other sexually transmitted disease, or your marriage and your family is shattered by that extramarital affair. We've seen that happen so often. You're reaping what you sow. You sowed to the flesh and you're reaping destruction. Or take drunkenness. If you go out and you get drunk and you go driving in your car and you kill somebody and now you've got to go to prison because of it. Hey, you're reaping what you sowed. You sowed to the flesh and you're reaping destruction. So there is the law of sowing and reaping, but to assume that every tragedy is the result of someone's direct sin is wrong, and it ignores the fact that we are living in a fallen world. And guys, listen. Listen close. If there was always a physical judgment upon us for our sin, guess what? We'd all be limping around. We'd all be sick. We'd all be blind. Every single one of us. And that's the point that Jesus is making here in verse 4 and 5 when he says, you want to focus on these Galileans. You want to consider them. You think that they're worse sinners than you. What about those 18 that were killed by that tower that fell here in Jerusalem? Now, that wasn't Pilate's fault. Was it their fault? Were they worse sinners? No, they were just doing their job. Was it then God's fault? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, he says, you will all likewise perish. You see, the real question is not, why did that happen to them and not to me? The real questions are, why am I still alive and where am I at with God today? And if some tragedy came into my life to claim my life, where would I go? Where would I end up? That's the issue. And Jesus answers that question or those questions directly by saying, unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. Now, this brings us to the third thing that we want to consider today. What is the Lord looking for when he comes to inspect our hearts? Well, the first thing that he's looking for is a heart of repentance. Repentance means to have a change of mind. It means to have a change of thinking. It's to see my sin the way that God does, to see it as sin, that it's gross, that it's the very thing that put Jesus on the cross, that it's the very thing that God hates. It's that which separates a man from God. It's to have a change of thinking about my sin. And also, a turning from my sin and a turning to God. Repentance doesn't just mean being regretful or remorseful, but rather it's a reversal of moral purpose. Too often, though, there is regret and there might be remorse, but it's not godly sorrow. Because you see, the Bible tells us that godly sorrow works or produces repentance. Godly sorrow produces that change in a person's life where he has a change of thinking, a change of direction. Donald Gray Barnhouse was told the story of a Sunday school teacher who was speaking to his particular class. And he asked them if they knew what repentance means. And right away, a little boy raised his hand and he said, it means to be sorry for your sins. And that was followed by a little girl who said it means to be sorry enough to quit. That's repentance. You're sorry enough to quit. It's been said, listen close, repentance is owning responsibility for what was, accepting responsibility for what is, and acting responsibly now. Repentance is owning responsibility for what was, accepting responsibility for what is, and acting responsibly now. It's having a change in attitude. It's having a change in our actions. It's having a change in our direction. When that takes place, there's real repentance. So what does God want from me? What does God want from you? First of all, it's a heart of repentance. A heart that doesn't seek to compare ourselves with others when confronted with the sinful condition of our hearts, but it's a heart that says, I've sinned. And Lord, I realize I need to turn from this sin and I want to turn from you. But not just a heart of repentance, but also he's looking for a fruitful life. Notice verse 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to them, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now understand, the fig tree in Scripture is usually a reference to the nation and the people of Israel. It's seen in many Old Testament passages as well as some in the New. Now, for 3 years during the earthly ministry of Jesus, God has been looking for fruit from his fig tree. In fact, John the Baptist, in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he said to the religious leaders who were there, he said, the axe is laid to the root. The tree's about to be cut down, in other words. And he said, you guys need to bear fruit worthy of repentance. Now, there it gives us an indication that true repentance will result in true fruit. But there in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John said, hey, the axe, it's ready to bring the tree down. You guys need to bear some fruit worthy of repentance. Now, this parable that Jesus tells is open-ended. And we know that Israel didn't bear fruit. And in AD 70, some 40 years later, the tree, in a sense, was cut down, although God is going to revive them again in the last days. They've been revived, as we talked about last week, but it's going to come to fruition. They are going to bear fruit. But this parable also, although it has a direct connotation to Israel, there's also great application here for our lives individually, for our lives personally. You see, the Lord comes like a vineyard owner to come and inspect your life and mine. And he comes to our lives looking for fruit. What kind of fruit is he looking for? I think the fruit that he's looking for can be seen in three aspects. First of all, if you're taking notes, it's the fruit of our lives. In Romans chapter 6, verse 22, Paul mentions the fruit of a holy life. That when you are living your life for the Lord and seeking to walk in uprightness before him, you are bearing fruit, the fruit of a holy life. And then James, in James chapter 3, verse 18, speaks of the fruit of righteousness. He says there, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The fruit of righteousness, those who are peacemakers. And then, of course, there's the fruit of the Holy Spirit that we read about in Galatians chapter 5. That the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. And then the characteristics of love, joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control. That these things are marks of that life that is bearing forth fruit. There's a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. There's a desire to live uprightly before the Lord. And that person's life is marked by that agape love of the Lord. Now in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4 and 5, Paul contrasts the fruit of our life before we came to Christ with the fruit of our life after we came to Christ. He said before we came to Christ, our fruit was that of death. Or rottenness. It was putrid. But after we came to Christ, we're to bring forth that fruit of life. Ripeness. Sweetness. And I think that you can, you know, compare it in that type of way. Before Christ, the fruit that came out of our life was putrid. It was rotten. But now that we know the Lord, it's ripe and It's to be sweet. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is, are we producing life, rottenness, or excuse me, are we producing death, rottenness, or life, sweetness, by our actions, by the way that we treat people, by our conduct around others? Is the fruit of the Spirit, God's agape unconditional love, is that flowing out of our lives? So first of all, the fruit of our lives. Secondly, there's the fruit of our labors. Paul mentions this in a general sense in Philippians chapter 1, verse 22. He speaks there of the fruit of my labors. Now, what is that, the fruit of his labor? Well, in Romans chapter 1, verse 13, and Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he mentions this type of fruit in the context of winning souls. Going out and when we're involved in evangelism, when we're sharing our faith with others, we are bearing fruit that's pleasing to God. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, giving financially is seen as bearing fruit. Bringing the first fruits of our resources to the Lord. He says there in Romans 16, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, now that's Sunday, that's when the early church met. Let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper. On the first day of the week, you bring your first fruits to be given as an offering to the Lord. That's what he's speaking of there. In Romans chapter 15, verse 28, again speaking financially, Paul is bringing a missionary offering to the Jews in Jerusalem, and he calls it the fruit of those who had given it to him. The fruit of giving, supporting missionaries. So our giving to the work of the Lord can be fruit if it's done out of the right heart and the right motives. Our serving and sharing of our faith is considered fruit. The fruit of our labors in serving the Lord. And then thirdly, there's the fruit of our lips. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, it says, therefore, by him let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That when we come together and we spend time in worship, guys, we're bearing fruit. I love that. It's so simple. In such a simple way, as we come together to praise his name, we're being fruitful. In John chapter 4, Jesus is there meeting with the woman at the well in Samaria. And he, the conversation begins to, it turns to the subject of worship. And he makes this statement. He says that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then he says this, and God is seeking such to worship him. Now think about that. What Jesus is saying there is that God goes around and he's looking for worshipers. He's looking for those whose hearts are going to be given over to praising his name. He's looking for those whose hearts are going to be given over to exalting him and lifting him up. He's looking for those whose hearts are going to be bent on expressing their love to him in that way and form of worship. That's what that word means. Worship means to proskuneo in the Greek. It's to turn and to kiss. So the Lord comes even this morning and he's looking for hearts that are set on wanting to worship him. Hearts that are seeking to express themselves and their love to him. Hearts that are seeking to exalt him. He comes looking for those type of hearts. And just by meeting together like we did and playing some songs, if our heart is right and our motive is right, it doesn't matter what we sound like to him. Oh, it's fruit. It's like a sweet aroma that comes up into his presence. It's like biting of a nice juicy plum, and it just, oh, it blesses him. Now, the person next to you might, you know, care what you sound like, but the Lord, he doesn't. Oh, he's just blessed when your heart is right. Now, I want to pause here just for a moment to address a little problem that I think is occurring here in our fellowship. And I want you to understand that what I'm going to say here is not at all to come down upon anyone here. Because I myself, well, I can be guilty of this very thing. It's a little bit harder for me, though. You understand what I'm going to say in just a minute, what I mean. You see, some of us have been missing out on this opportunity to produce fruit in this type of way, corporately as we gather together as a fellowship, because some of you have a tendency to be very late when you come here. And this used to only be a problem during third service. Why third service? I mean, they don't have to be here till 11 o'clock. I don't get it. But sometimes we'd start service with 50 people in here. And then there'd be, you know, 500 when we were singing the last song. And I see, you know, also that there's this tendency on Wednesday nights as well where, you know, we're coming in, you know, halfway through, three quarters of the way through worship. And again, I'm not wanting to come down on anyone. I can be guilty of being late. I can't be late here because I have to be here to start things. But I want to say this just out of the love for you in my heart that in doing so, you're missing out. And we're missing out on that chance to be fruitful together as we lift our hearts to the Lord in worship. Now, I'm not saying if you're late, don't come. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying just try to get here earlier. Try to take advantage on Wednesday night of pre-service worship and coming out. And you know, the Lord says, when you come before me in the right kind of heart and you're lifting up your voice in praises, you're bearing fruit. And so, hey, what a great way to be fruitful. Let's take advantage of it. In doing so, you're bearing fruit and you're blessing the Father. So, enough said. Now, in John chapter 15, Jesus gives us the key to bearing fruit. You don't need to turn there, but he says there in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. And by this, the Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. He's pleased. He's blessed by our fruitfulness. Now, those of you who have plants and fruit trees in your backyard, you know this. That what's interesting about that fruit tree is you know, as long as it's planted in the dirt, as long as its roots are going down, as long as it's, you know, taken in the water, which in Scripture represents the Word, as long as it's doing that, it's going to grow. There's fruit that's going to come forth. Now, here's what's interesting. You never go out into your backyard and hear that apple tree going, come on, fruit, come. No. As long as it's planted, as long as it's taken in those nutrients, it's going to bring forth fruit. And Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, that word abide means to continue with. If you continue in me, walking with me, seeking to get close to me, and you allow my words to abide in you, to continue in you, or as Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That word dwell means to be at home. So you're allowing my word to be at home. Richly means abundantly, to be abundantly at home in your hearts. The result, the natural result of that type of behavior is going to be fruit coming forth from your life. The more that I desire to be like Christ, the more that I desire to draw near to Christ, the more that I take in the words of Christ, guess what? The more the result is going to be the fruit of Christ is going to be coming forth from my life. And I'm going to find myself becoming more like Him. Now, what if I'm not bearing fruit? Well, it's an indication that you're not abiding. It's an indication that you're not drawing near to the Lord, that you're not abiding in the Lord or in His Word. Now, what does He do when that's the case? Well, here we see the Lord's patience and love in our lives. The Holy Spirit comes like the keeper of the vineyard here in the story, and He says, "Let me dig. Let me, in other words, get below the surface here so that I can expose the sin and I can expose the problem." He does two things. First of all, He exposes sin. He points out those areas in our life where there's a compromise, where there's an attitude of bitterness, where there's carnality that we've allowed ourselves to get caught up in. And He says, this needs to go. This is hindering the growth that the Lord wants to see take place in your heart. So He comes, first of all, to expose the sin, to dig, to get below the surface, to expose the sin. But secondly, He seeks to dispose of self. You see, it says here, "Let me dig and let me pour some fertilizer into the soil." Now, what's fertilizer used for? Fertilizer is used to enhance growth and fruitfulness. Fertilizer is a rather friendly word, isn't it? Fertilizer. Kind of sounds nice. What is fertilizer, though? What's the biblical word? It's dung, manure. Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, uses this word dung in reference to how he viewed all of his accomplishments in the flesh. He said that it was dung. You see, those things that would cause him, he said, to have confidence in his flesh, Paul declared that they were dung, manure. Because you see, Paul's desire was not to be self-dependent, but to be God-dependent. Paul's desire was not to be self-sufficient, but it was to experience the sufficiency of Christ at work in his life. And Paul learned such dependency through the trials that he went through in his life. That was the fertilizer. We recall in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he comes to this place in suffering of realizing and saying, "Hey, God's grace is sufficient for me. His power is made perfect in my time of weakness." That was the fertilizer that brought forth the needed growth that produced the radical fruit in his life. It came from being emptied of his self-sufficiency and his self-dependency, resulting in a confidence only in the Lord. It was the realization of what Jesus said in John chapter 15, that apart from me, you can do nothing. So follow me here. The Lord comes to our lives. He comes to inspect the ground of our hearts. He comes to see how this fruit tree is doing. He comes looking for fruit, but he doesn't find any. And he knows that self is in the way. So out of his patience and his love, you know what he does? He surrounds your life with fertilizer, with trials. And that's how he disposes of self. That self-sufficiency, that self-dependency. Now, picture this in your mind. A 9-year-old boy living in rural Nebraska. He comes home from school one day. And there's his dad working out in the field, and he says, "Dad, what are you doing, and what's that smell?" And his dad says, "I'm spreading fertilizer, son. Why don't you put down your books and come and give me a hand?" So he puts down his books, and he rolls up his sleeve, and he gets out there, and he starts, you know, "I'm helping Dad, man. We're spreading fertilizer." And he's throwing the fertilizer here. He's getting his hands in it. He's turning it over, you know, in the dirt, and all afternoon long, he's out there working in the field. Well, that night at dinner, there at the dinner table, he proudly announces to his mother, "Mom, I helped Dad today spread fertilizer." Well, then his 14-year-old brother says, "Do you know what fertilizer is?" "Well, no. It's cow poop." That's what fertilizer is. Cow poop, he says. Dad, I had my hands all in that stuff all day long. It's fertilizer, son. Now, some of you understand where I'm going with this analogy. Others of you are wondering, I'm just getting grossed out here, Rob. What'd your pastor talk about yesterday at church? Now, understand here. Some of you right now have yourself surrounded by fertilizer. The trials that you have that the Lord has you in right now. And understand, like fertilizer, the trials stink. We don't like them. But how you view those trials is important for your growth. Your growth is going to be determined by your perception of the trial that you are in. If you see them as fertilizer, if you say, Lord, although this situation stinks right now, I know that you are doing a work in growing me, in disposing of my selfish tendencies. And I know that this trial is going to be the instrument through which you bring forth fruit in my life. Guess what? There's going to be fruit and there's going to be growth. But on the other hand, if you see the trial is just merely cow poop, it just stinks and it's awful and I don't like this, and all you want to do is grumble and complain, there's not going to be any growth. There's not going to be any fruit. Because instead of disposing of self, what's taking place is you're just becoming more focused on yourself and saying, man, why is this happening to me? Why am I in this stinky mess? The question isn't why. The question is what? What, Lord, are you doing? So the Lord comes this morning, seeking fruit from our trees, seeking fruit from our lives. What does he find? Does he find a heart of repentance as he exposes and digs up that sin, that problem? Or does he find a heart of excuses? What about him? What about her? It's not my fault. Does the Lord have you surrounded right now by fertilizer? Know this. His purpose is to grow you up. His purpose is to have you bear forth much fruit. And that fruit comes as you see it in that way. And you say, Lord, do what you need to do, because I want to be more like you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in our lives, in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that you don't give up on us, but you are committed to work in us. And Lord, we realize that this story is open-ended because it's the story of each one of our lives. And we have a part to play in how it is determined. Lord, let us be those who bear fruit. In Jesus' name. Amen.